I'd like to return your attention to the 23rd chapter of Luke, and their reading from verse 35 through to verse 43. Jesus' promise to the dying thief. Luke chapter 23 at the 35th verse. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I would suggest to you that the essence and simplicity of the gospel of Christ is nowhere more clearly set out than in this story of the repentant thief on the cross. J.C. Ryle says this, and he's surely right. He says that these verses, and I quote, "deserve to be printed in letters of gold." And why? Because here is a man, the thief, the criminal, with a lost soul and a wasted life, and he's hovering on the lip of hell, and he's brought by the free grace of God to saving faith in Jesus Christ at the very last minute of his days. And in this, there are no good works to earn salvation. There are no protestations of being a decent chap to require salvation, if you please. It's an attitude of many people. And there's no pleading of past religiosity to presume salvation. No good works to earn salvation, no protestations of decency to demand salvation, and no pleading of past religious activity to presume salvation. He's just lost, but he's lost and he's found in the last minutes of his life, not just the 11th hour. And it's all of the sovereign grace of our Lord. And the saved thief, you know, he could have said with Augustus Montague Toplady, you know, in his famous hymn, The Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So this is an event in the history of the world that is full of hope for lost people. And of course, it's hope too for those who have been found like this fellow. Here's the work of Christ against all the odds, if we can put it that way, in somebody of whom nothing could be expected in the way of obedience at this time in his life, and he's saved. His whole life is a wreck, and he's saved by grace at the end. That, of course, is not to be taken as an encouragement to sow your wild oats throughout life and then hopefully get in a confession somewhere before your death. That's just ridiculing the gospel and ridiculing the Lord. The Lord commands all men everywhere to repent. And he says, now is the day of salvation, now being when you hear his call. You have heard his call, now is the day. Don't put it off. But there's tremendous hope here, because it shows us that coming to Jesus in a living faith is all that separates us from eternal life. And it also shows us that Jesus is both willing and able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, all that come to God by him. So I want you to notice three things here. Again, the theme that carries through these is the mediatorial office being exercised. He comes as the prophet, speaking the word to the weeping daughters of Zion. He comes as the priest praying for his murderers. And he comes as the king changing the life of the lost thief on the cross. Prophet, priest, and king. It's not an accident that this portion of the word of God is arranged in this way. But there are three things within this event that I want to bring before you. And they are, first of all, verses 35 to 38 makes a proclamation. And then there is in verse 39 through 42, a prayer. And then in verse 43, the promise of the Lord. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, first of all, then, there is here a proclamation, and particularly the words. It centers really in the words that close verse 38. The proclamation is on this board above Jesus' head, in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, this was not put up to tell people, to proclaim to people the truth about Jesus. This was contempt for Jesus. And this word is really a way in which the authorities attempt to ridicule Jesus' claims. Here he is, the King of the Jews. Big whoop, he's dying on a cross. What kind of a king ends his days like that? Well, a lot of kings have ended their days in the most miserable of circumstances, but leaving that aside, they're discrediting him. They condemn him for, as from their point of view, pretending to be a king. But what is God doing in all this? Well, God is intending that he be proclaimed as the king, not only of the Jews, but of the kingdom of heaven itself, the kingdom that will be delivered up to the Lord by this king in the great day, all the kingdoms of the earth. When he has put all things under his feet, he will deliver it up to his Father in heaven. And so this label, this is the King of the Jews, sets up what follows, which is, of course, the conversion of the repentant criminal. And it sets it up as an act of Jesus' kingly authority. You mock him as a king, you who put up this notice. But if you pay attention, you will see in what respect he really is a king. And he will do something that can only be done by God, which is save a man minutes from his death after a wasted, lost life. It's an extreme case scenario, you see, from the point of view of making disciples, raising children to Abraham out of the stones, so to speak. Here's this dead man who's still breathing, and he's finished. But the fact is that by the authority of God and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is made alive, and alive forevermore, and more alive than the people who put him on the cross in the interest of justice. So at the moment that looks like a disgrace and a defeat for Jesus to the outward eye, you have Jesus revealed as the Lord, as the Savior, as the Victor, as the Sovereign One, as the one who is full of grace for sinners. So looking back then, believers and unbelievers alike could see something, if they were of a mind to see it, could see something of the power of Jesus' claims working through even the details of his humiliation and sufferings and death. And of course, how much more in the light of his rising from the dead the third day, and what followed from then on into the history of the church, and waiting for the great day when he comes again. So there is this proclamation made, which the worldlings take to be the end of the matter for this fellow who's dying on the cross, not the thief, but Jesus. But God is demonstrating that this is the most important event in human history. More important, I may say, than the birth of Jesus. You know, the world clings to Christmas and the birth of Jesus, but increasingly departs from Easter and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's because the resurrection is what proves his power. The resurrection following the cross, and the cross is that which secures redemption. Anybody can appreciate a cute little baby, even in a stable, but it's a lot more challenging to understand a Savior on a cross and then his resurrection and his promises with respect to the future. That's the proclamation then. This is the King of the Jews. He is indeed. Then there is a prayer. And you read the story, the one of the criminals blasphemes against Jesus, echoes what's being shouted at him from round the cross. If you are the Christ, verse 39, if you're the Messiah, the promised Savior, then save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he prays. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I often quote Matthew Henry, and I've got another quote of his here. He says here that we should notice that this is the prayer of a dying sinner to a dying Savior. It's very Puritanesque, that, very 17th century, although he might have written about 17:2 or something before he died. But this is, you know, we're connecting the dying of someone who is already dead spiritually with someone who is the alone giver of life to the dead, even Jesus. So I want you to notice several things about this prayer that show us that there are five steps to a saving relationship with Jesus. Notice, first of all, that this criminal, was gripped by a proper fear of the holy God, the living holy God. And you see that in verses 39 and 40, when he rebukes the other criminal, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? The same condemnation that Jesus is under, condemned to death on a cross. Now that's the beginning of salvation, isn't it? To be gripped with a proper fear of the holy God. It's the beginning of wisdom in the Bible, Proverbs 1:7. I went to Aberdeen University, that's my tie here, my alma mater, and Proverbs 1:7 is its motto, since it was set up before the Reformation at the end of the 15th century by a Roman Catholic bishop. Initium sapientiae timor domini. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, that these institutions that were made then and had Bible texts plastered upon their walls would actually believe them and practice them. But this is the beginning of godly wisdom, is the fear of God, realizing that it is, as the Bible tells us, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are so many people who blithely whistle their way into eternity with blasphemies on their lips. They should be afraid. They should be trembling. And this thief, do you not even fear God? He obviously has come to fear God, and he's come very quickly to fear God. One wonders if he, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing sight, the holiness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, as Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. There is really no reconciled and loving relationship with God until you understand that He is not your soft-hearted big daddy in the sky, but He is the God who, while He keeps mercy for thousands, will by no means clear the guilty. It is in the fear of God that we have the beginning of wisdom and thus the beginning of the working of salvation. Not the securing of salvation, the beginning of the working of salvation in our hearts. Secondly, notice that the thief was convicted of his personal sin against God. Verse 41. And we indeed justly, we are justly condemned, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve to die, to be executed. We deserve to be done away with. And if this is true before the righteousness of man's law, it is all the more true before the righteousness of the law of a holy God. We do not have a leg to stand on, is what he's saying. You who blaspheme God on the edge of eternity itself, and me who understands the fear of God and trembles. So first step, a proper fear of the holy God. Second step, awareness of sin, a conviction of personal sin. Like, again, David in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And it isn't because there's some kind of nitpicking peak on God's side, that you just stepped out of line, and boy, I'm going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. No, it is because a holy God understands more clearly than we do the nature of sin and what it involves and its consequences. He understands more about our sin than we do, because He is without sin, because His righteousness is perfect. He is grieved by sin. Indeed, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the scripture says, of God. He does not look upon sin because it is so abhorrent to Him. It is more abhorrent to Him than it is to us, because even when we are tempted and have not yet taken the action to which we are tempted, our temptations are always laced with the air of sin. We're halfway there already. We're listening, we're welcoming, we're creeping up on it. We're making it easier to be transgressors, telling ourselves it's not so bad, we'll get away with it. And some people even think that God is so soft that He will blast His own principles of perfect godliness and holiness in order to be nice to us when we even spit in His face. The thief is convicted of personal sin against God. Number three, the thief acknowledges the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Let me turn that around and say to anyone who is doubting the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, what has Jesus done to you that you should be resisting Him? What has Jesus done to those who sneer at Him? What did Jesus do to the people among whom He ministered while He was on this earth that He deserved to be greeted with the howling of the mob? "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar." What has Jesus done to deserve our self-righteous rejection of His overtures of grace to us? He's perfectly righteous. This man has done nothing wrong. But he doesn't know that he's taking the wrongs of others upon himself. Or if he does, he's certainly not clear on the theology yet. Number four. Another step, the thief then confesses Jesus as Lord, that is to say, as God's King. That's what being Lord is about. Jesus as Lord. He's God's King in the economy of the Trinity. And as the mediator, he's revealed to us here as the one who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Then he said to Jesus, Lord. You know, here's a word, Lord, that's so pregnant with the grace of God and with the power of God, with the justice of God, with the righteousness of God, with the authority of God. It's a small wonder that in the normal language of the populace, the word Lord is then used as a filler. Lord this, Lord, oh Lord. People will use the word Lord, they don't mean it. They don't even think about it. They're so used to using his word, his name in this way. Even worse, the way in which they use his name, and particularly the anointed one, Christ. The devil always wants to take the most powerful expressions of God's character and reduce them to the trivial and the unimportant. So watch that happen in the world around you and understand how much the work of the devil is going on amongst us. He confesses him as Lord. And, you know, this is all we're told, really. But doesn't it have the ring of authenticity, the ring of truth? It's a personal confession of faith that Jesus is who he really claims to be, that he is the Lord who was promised in the Old Testament. He's truly the Christ. They've had fake messiahs before. They'll have fake messiahs later. There have been fake messiahs in my lifetime. It's a confession of this great discovery. He really is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you, Paul says, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Sure, people can tell lies. Sure, people can use lots of Bible words about God and Jesus and Lord and all that, but you can see what Paul is saying there. He's saying that a true, sincere, heartfelt, personal confession of Jesus as your Lord can only come from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it's the fruit of a saving change. And that's got to be a challenge to all of us. And to everyone who hears the gospel and hears the word of God. Here's another passage from the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Philippians, and at the 8th verse. He's telling us about Christ, the humbled Christ, the exalted Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the word is not in the Greek. It's put in italics in most of our Bibles because that's what the Greek means, even though it doesn't have our English is. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So then, four steps: proper fear of the holy God, conviction of personal sin against God, acknowledgement of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, confession of Jesus as Lord, and then fifthly, the criminal applies to Jesus for mercy and salvation, verse 42. Jesus, he says, Lord, he uses the word, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Charles Simeon, whom I always love to quote too, he comments that the thief, quote, beheld him upon the cross as though he has seen him upon his throne. Jesus is on the cross. The world sees him as defeated. Another imposter goes down to the dust. But this condemned criminal sees him on his throne. He really is the king. And he's going to come into his kingdom. And Lord, he says, remember me. Don't forget me. In other words, he has seen, surely this man has seen that Christ does in fact have the words of eternal life. John 6:68, to whom shall we go? The disciples answered Jesus, are you going to leave me too? You know, maybe somebody here wants to walk away from Jesus, wants to walk away from the claims of the Word of God. Hey, it's your life. Sorry, I should say it's your death. Think about it. He's asked the disciples, are you going to, you know, you two going to leave me? Because the multitudes had departed. To whom shall we go? They respond. You have the words of eternal life. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is asked elsewhere. It's a good question. Although the man who asked it, the rich young ruler, didn't really understand what he was asking for and didn't like Jesus' answer. Now, taking all these things together, notice too that all that this man asks of Jesus is that he be remembered. Isn't that interesting? Why that language? He didn't say, oh Lord, save me, make sure I'm washed, you know, make sure, oh Lord, Lord, you know, he doesn't have loads of words pouring out. He's not asking for, oh Lord, save me from this death. Give me a few more years. Enable me to reform my life. If you get me out of here, Lord, if you get me down off this cross in one piece and heal the holes in my... Well, they were just tied up, I guess. Jesus was the one that was nailed, or so we're told. You know, get me out of this and I'll live my life for you. Oh, you'll see, I promise. He doesn't promise anything. He just says, remember me. That's another indication that he has the root of the matter in his soul. He's not bargaining with Jesus. He's appealing to him for his grace. He doesn't read his resume. He didn't have a resume worth anything anyway. He doesn't plead his righteous works. He simply appeals to the free grace of Jesus. And what he asks for, he totally undeserves. He does not deserve mercy. And if any of us who have lived perfectly law-abiding lives by the world's standards, if we think that because of that we deserve God's mercy, we just don't get the message. You don't even know yourself, never mind the Lord Jesus. You know, at least you don't understand yourself. You may know the Lord Jesus and yet not understand fully what he is about and his significance for your very salvation. This man comes to Jesus as one who is repentant from the heart and who believes that Jesus is indeed the Christ who has the words of eternal life. What a prayer. Not long, not massively eloquent, although it is eloquent in its simplicity, and it's a great prayer, and it's a prayer that the Lord will always answer with a yes if it's from a sincere heart. In all of these respects, these five respects that I've outlined, that are there in the text. And then lastly, notice, Jesus' response is a promise. Responds to the prayer by saying, assuredly I say to you, verse 43, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, no doubt there are those who would like to say, well, This is holy fiction cooked up by Luke and whoever else was involved in the composition of this gospel. But it's too good to be true. But there's no reason for us to doubt the authenticity of Luke's gospel, actually. It's very soundly attested from the first century. And here you have this wonderful statement, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Could there be a more amazing statement of Jesus' authority and power to save? Could there be a greater exhibition of his loving intention to save sinners by his free and sovereign grace? Could there be a more astounding and beautiful response to the simple way in which this man turned to him in faith and confessed him as Savior, with hardly any deeper knowledge of its significance? You can imagine how things were racing through his head, and there are these discoveries happening in his mind and soul. So notice these two components here. First of all, the words, "Assuredly I say to you." Now remember here, Jesus is at his most vulnerable physically, his weakest, and yet he authoritatively does two things. He authoritatively answers the prayer. You'll be with me. I won't just remember you. You'll be with me before the sun goes down. He is responding with a wider response than is being asked for. He answers the prayer, and then also he asserts his authority. I say to you, you will be with me. And he affirms simply truth. He affirms the truth that he is God the Son incarnate, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one appointed to be the Savior of sinners, Yeshua. You shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus, Joshua, same. God saves, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Now Jesus then is at his most vulnerable, outwardly close to defeat from the perspective of his murderers. But the thief is also at his most vulnerable. He's at the point of death. He has a lost eternity yawning before him. And the only thing that he can offer is a prayer. You know, when we say that somebody, he doesn't have a prayer, you know, we're maybe watching a game and the poor quarterback is fumbling the ball and this, 10-ton linebacker or whatever you call them, comes charging down and you know he hasn't a prayer. And he's squashed, he's sacked. If he had a prayer, it would be if he could just somehow avoid being sacked by a millimeter. Well, he's about to be lost forever. And he only has a prayer. But that's what makes the difference. Or rather, we should say that Jesus' mercy and grace, his work of salvation, makes the difference. He needs no more than the prayer of faith to come to Christ and enter into his life. He doesn't need, "Oh Lord, get me out of here so I can prove I'm a good boy for a few years." He needs no more than the prayer of faith, and it so happens he's only got time for a prayer of faith. In R.B. Kuyper's book, The Glorious Body of Christ, which is a great book, it sounds strange title to many years, and it was to me as a young Christian somehow, because the glorious body of Christ has nothing to do with his physique, it's to do with the church. It's R.B. Kuyper's book is available in paperback, has been for 50, 60 years. Short chapters on the nature of the church, and he talks about salvation by grace in there, and he said, now, here's how grace works, or he starts actually by saying, here's how works righteousness works. You imagine a fellow like this criminal. He's in a cell, and he's waiting for them to come and take him out and stick him up against a wall and, you know, to be shot at dawn. Anyway, the door of the cell opens, and in comes this theologically liberal preacher, and he says, "Cheer up, I've got good news for you." The fellow says, "Oh, yeah, what? And the preacher says, "Be good. Be good." You see, you didn't laugh, because that's absurd. How can a man in the condemned cell about to die and be lost forever, how can he be good? He's only got a few steps from the cell to the post where they tie him up, put on his blindfold, and then blast away. R.B. Kuyper was saying, you see, Christ comes to the condemned cell and he says, "I have good news for you. Believe in me and you will be saved. And you will have eternal life. This life is lost, but he who loses his life will find it. Assuredly, I say to you." And the other part of this promise is in the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is, of course, an allusion to the Garden of Eden and to heaven, in Revelation 2:7. And the words "with me" indicate that believers will be with Jesus in fellowship with him in John 17:24, the glory yet to be revealed. Glory with a capital G. Heaven. Today teaches us and proves that the instantaneous entrance of believing souls into the presence and fellowship of heaven for all eternity is what happens to believers when they pass from this scene. And our shorter catechism 37 gives a wonderful and sound answer on that. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Jesus then calls us to a new life, to confess him as simply and as apparently easily as that first thief confessed him, that criminal about to die. And the conversion of that man on the cross, on his cross, you see, is a sure promise to everyone who will receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel, that he will save you. That man was guilty right to the cross, but his burden was also lifted at Calvary. And that's Jesus' promise in the gospel of his grace. And so here is the promise of the King Mediator, by whom we may be reconciled to God. And it is a glorious change in your life, in the life of the believer who was lost and now is found. And when you think on that, and we should when we come to the table of the Lord as we did this morning, at the same time, will you spare a thought, a solemn and reflective thought, for the other thief? He died reviling Jesus. And sad to say, so will many in this life, in this world. The lay evangelist of the 1859 revival in Scotland and Ireland was a man named Brownlow North. He was a relative of Lord North, who imposed the stamp tax that led to the Boston Tea Party and the independence of the United States, incidentally. Brownlow North was a playboy. And in his 40s, he was at a country party in the north of Scotland, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he died and went to hell. And he woke up in a cold sweat, and he was converted to Christ, and he became a lay preacher in that great revival in 1859. And in his little book, The Rich Man and Lazarus, has a different title now, A Great Gulf Fixed, I think it is. Little Banner of Truth paperback. He recounts how he goes and visits this woman who was dying. And he asked her about her, you know, how she was, what her thinking was, and so on and so forth. And she said, oh, she was so looking to the end of all her troubles, and she was looking forward to heaven. And, you know, she'd had all sorts of misery in this life, and now this would be taken away, and how wonderful it will be to be in heaven, and these things all be in the past, delivered from these things. And he went out of the room, and he thought he was encouraged by this. And he spoke to, I think, the sister, or maybe whoever it was, the lady who was looking after her, and said she seems to have a good assurance of her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lady said, oh, you should hear her the rest of the time. She curses God and man, and shouts and cries out in anger and bitterness all the time. So Brownlow North said, I better go speak to her again. And he went in and he questioned her. And he told her, he said, look, and he asked for an explanation. And she said, well, I've had all my bad things in this life, and I will have good things in the next. And these people who have had all the good things in this life, they'll get their reward in the next. They'll get their turn for the bad things. Well, he told her in no uncertain terms. He says, madam, you think you're going to heaven when in fact you're going to hell. And you need to repent and close with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm paraphrasing You can read it yourself. It's a brilliant account. And the sad thing was that she died some days later, cursing God. So there's a serious word for us here. It's not just a matter of exercising an option. You can believe in Jesus or you cannot. And the world will tell us that, you know. That. Don't criticize anybody's decisions religiously. Everything is right if it's right for you. No, it isn't, says the Lord. So let us pray for the lost. And remember what it is to be lost. And if you're lost yourself and didn't know it, or do know it, then Jesus is calling that you should say, not in the last day of your life, but today, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. May the Lord so bless each one of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we give thanks to you for the sharp edge of the gospel, the two-edged sword that divides joint and marrow. And Lord, we confess we've needed that. Some of us resisted and resisted, or were just simply blind to our need and didn't think about twice about it. And we needed that sharp edge to waken us up and call us to yourself. Lord, you are the King. You are the one who seeks and saves the lost. You call us to our part to hold forth the word of truth, and indeed to live as witnesses consistently to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, O Lord, at best unprofitable servants, but you are the one who is both able to do what we can ask you, what we can think, and more than that, more than we can imagine. And so, Lord, do your work in this world, in us and in all the people to whom the gospel is proclaimed. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.